If you have your Bibles, open them with me to the book of Hebrews. And tonight we are in Hebrews chapter 10. We're looking at the first 10 verses. Hebrews chapter 10, verses 1 through 10. I heard about a public speaker who was getting ready to get up and give his speech. But before he did, he was formally introduced to the crowd. He was introduced as a man who had made $1 million in the oil business in Oklahoma. When he came up to the microphone, he felt the need to make a few minor corrections in regard to his introduction. He said, quote, "It was not Oklahoma, but Florida. It was not the oil business, but watermelons. It was not $1 million, it was 50,000. It was not me, it was my brother-in-law, and he didn't make it. He lost it." Well, guess what? With man, sometimes there are retractions. Someone turns out to not be who we thought they were. Someone is not as qualified as we thought they were. They didn't accomplish what we thought they accomplished. They can't do what we thought that they can do. They're not as good as we thought they were. But do you understand that with Jesus, it is always the opposite. He's always greater than we imagine. He is always more capable than we thought. He is always better and always wiser, and he's always stronger, and he's always more compassionate and more caring and more loving than we ever thought. Sometimes we sing that hymn, "How Great Thou Art." Sometimes we sing that song, "How Great Is Our God." But my friend, you haven't begun to discover just how great God is. There's always more than we imagined. And really, that's the point of the book of Hebrews. As you recall, he's writing this letter to Jewish Christians who came out of Judaism and are experiencing some persecution. They're thinking about going back. We could apply this today to believers who are tempted to go back to this world. I want to tell you, there's nothing to go back to, folks. If you've come out of this world to Christ, everything you have in Jesus is better than anything you left behind. And thus, that word "better" is really the key word. We see it again and again in the book of Hebrews. So much of the book of Hebrews is just the author of Hebrews bragging about Jesus. Isn't that great? He's just bragging about Jesus one chapter after another. Jesus is better than the angels, better than Moses, better than Aaron, better than Abraham, better than a better covenant, a better high priest. We saw recently how he's a better tabernacle, which is offered a better sacrifice. Last week we saw at the end of chapter 9 why it is that this sacrifice of Jesus for us was a once and for all thing. Well, we're going to get to chapter 10 tonight, and we're going to ask, what is it about Jesus and what is it about his sacrifice that makes it absolutely perfect? Look with me at verse 1. "Since the law has only a shadow of the good things to come and not the actual form of those realities, it can never perfect the worshipers by the same sacrifices they continually offer year after year. Otherwise, wouldn't they have stopped being offered, since the worshipers, once purified, would no longer have any consciousness of sins? But in the sacrifices, there is a reminder of sins every year. For it is impossible for the blood of bulls and goats to take away sins. Therefore, as he was coming into the world, he said, 'You did not want sacrifice and offering, but you prepared a body for me. You did not delight in whole burnt offerings and sin offerings.' Then I said, 'See, it is written about me in the volume of the scroll, I have come to do your will, God.'" After he says the above, "You did not want or delight in sacrifices and offerings, whole burnt offerings and sin offerings, which are offered according to the law," he then says, "See, I have come to do your will." He takes away the first to establish the second. by this will of God, we have been sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once and for all. As we think about Jesus as this perfect sacrifice, I want to frame this passage and explain this passage from the perspective of three things that Jesus does not need. Because he's perfect, there's some things he does not need. We're going to see in this first verse, his death doesn't need repeating. His death on the cross doesn't need repeating. Now go back again to verse 1. It says, since the law has only a shadow, key word, a shadow of the good things to come and not the actual form of those realities. Notice he describes the law as being like a shadow. You walk along, you see your shadow. Your body casts a shadow. What is that shadow? It is the representation of a reality. And he's saying that the law, with all of the Old Testament sacrifices they prescribed, that the law is like a shadow of what is to come. It's a shadow, but not the real thing. It's a shadow of something that is on the way. Now, a shadow itself can't do anything. A shadow of a key cannot unlock a door. A shadow of a meal cannot feed a hungry child. And a shadow of a cross cannot pay a once-for-all sacrifice for sins. All the shadow does is let you know, in this case, that something is on the way. And he says this because he's implying a question here. Why would you want to hold on to the shadow? Why would you want to cling to the shadow when you have the reality in Christ Jesus? Just imagine with me that there's some guy who's engaged to be married. And he has a picture of his fiancée. That picture means a great deal to him. He carries it around. And he's always looking at that picture because it reminds him of his bride-to-be. And he shows it to people, shows them how excited he is. Then one day the wedding comes. And that man and his bride stands before some pastor. He says, do you? And he says, I do. And she says, I do. And they get married. And now instead of just a picture of his fiance, he has his wife. But suppose with me that one day this guy, when his wife gets home, he's left her a note. The note says, dear Sally, I want you to know that I really do miss your picture. I've grown attached to your picture. I love your picture. Your picture means so much to me. I just want you to know that I'm leaving you and going back to your picture. Well, you think that's absolutely ridiculous. Well, of course it is. But I tell you, it's just as ridiculous in the eyes of God. When you go back to anything else, anything but Christ, in order to find fulfillment or lasting peace or ultimate meaning or true joy, it's just as ridiculous to God. And yet, how many of us go back to one of those many shadows in our lives? Now, he describes the law and all that came with it as a shadow in the first part of verse 1. And then he tells us why that is true in the next statement. It says, it can never perfect the worshipers by the same sacrifices they continually offer year after year. The law cannot perfect worshipers. The sacrifices that they offered again and again in the tabernacle and the temple, they could not perfect worshipers. What does he mean by perfect worshipers? To justify us, to make us righteous, have us righteous standing before God, to make us innocent so that we can live before a holy God. The law, the sacrifices are completely incapable of doing that. Look at verse 2. Otherwise, wouldn't they have stopped being offered since the worshipers, once purified, would no longer have any consciousness of sins? That's an excellent question. If the law, along with the sacrifices, were the real thing, if they could really get the job done the way we need the job done, why would you have to keep on doing them? You wouldn't. You know, in thousands of years of the sacrificial system, out of all those sacrifices that were offered again and again and again, let me tell you something that never happened, not once in all of that time. Not once did the high priest ever offer a sacrifice and then go out and tell the people, "All right, now, this blood has removed your sin once and for all. Good news, this will be the last sacrifice." It never happened. Let me tell you something else that never happened. Not once in all of that time, not one time did anybody ever go to the temple, offer up a bull, shed its blood, and then walk out a different person because of it, with a pure heart and a renewed mind. Not even once. And yet that is exactly what happens whenever a man, woman, boy, or girl comes to Christ and the blood that he shed on the cross is applied to them. Think about that. What all of those animal sacrifices could never do, not even one time, the blood of Jesus does every single time. That's why we sing, "The blood that gives me strength from day to day, it will never lose its power." It is powerful to cleanse and save the first time. It doesn't need repeating like those other sacrifices. His death doesn't need repeating, but then we see something else. His sacrifice, guess what? It doesn't need improving. It doesn't need improving. Look at verse 3. "But in the sacrifices, there is a reminder of sins every year." He's talking about the limitations of those sacrifices. He said that they are a shadow. They have to be repeated because they can't do for you what you need them to do. Well, it gets worse. It gets worse. These sacrifices, and by the way, remember, this is written before AD 70. The Romans haven't destroyed the temple yet. These sacrifices are still happening at the time of this writing. "These sacrifices," he said, "they remind you of your sins and everything you've done wrong year after year after year after year." Don't you just love it when someone reminds you of all of your past mistakes? Doesn't that just bring joy to your heart? If you forget what you did wrong yesterday, don't worry. This person will be sure and remind you today. And if you forget what you did wrong today, don't worry. This person will be sure to remind you tomorrow. I heard about a story about a man. He was at work and he was complaining about his wife. And he was talking about how they argue all the time. And he says, "Man, I tell you what. Every time my wife and I, we get into an argument, she just gets so historical." The guy said, "Don't you mean hysterical?" "No, she gets historical. She reminds me of every little thing I ever did wrong." Well, who wants that? Who needs that? And yet the author of Hebrews says in verse 3, that is exactly what the Old Testament sacrifices did. They just kept reminding us of our sins over and over and over again. Look at verse 4. "For it is impossible," not difficult, "for it is impossible for the blood of bulls and goats to take away sins." You could take every bull and every goat and every other animal while you're at it. Sacrifice them all. shed every drop of blood that each and one of them possessed, and add it all together, and that would not be able to take away sins. Well, why not? Why is it impossible for the blood of bulls and goats to take away sins? While yes, without the shedding of blood, there is no remission of sins. It's not just about the blood, it's about the life that is in that blood. And what we need is a truly innocent sacrifice to become sin for us. What we need is one who is tempted like us and yet did not sin. We need that life. We need that blood. And that is what Jesus offers to us. That is why his sacrifice does not and will not ever need any improving. What can wash away my sin? Nothing but the blood of Jesus. Well, one final thing that we see in these last six verses, we see that his death doesn't need repeating, his sacrifice doesn't need improving, and folks, his life doesn't need correcting. Starting in verse 5, there's this heavy emphasis on the perfect, sinless life of Jesus. Seems like every couple of years, George Barna will come out with a new survey in which he has polled thousands of Christians and people who identify as being born again. And every time this comes out, I cringe when I see how many of them who claim to be followers of Jesus Christ also claim to believe that while Jesus was on this earth, he committed sins. And once again, we're going to see why the sinless life of Jesus is absolutely essential to the gospel. If you take it out, then what you have left is no longer the gospel. Look at verse 5. Therefore, as he was coming into the world, he said, "You did not want sacrifice and offering, but you prepared a body for me. You did not delight in whole burnt offerings and sin offerings. Then I said, 'See, it is written about me in the volume of the scroll, I have come to do your will, God.'" The author of Hebrews here is quoting from the Psalms. This time he's quoting from Psalm 40. And once again, we see what a magnificent knowledge of the Old Testament the author of Hebrews has. But let me tell you what's so interesting about the fact that he's quoting this particular passage, this particular psalm. He quotes this psalm and he attributes it to Jesus. Look at the first part of verse 5. "Therefore, as he was coming into the world, he said." Now, who was coming into the world? Jesus came into the world. Who is it that said this? Who is it that made this statement starting in verse 5? Jesus is the one who said this, according to the author of Hebrews. Now, somebody might say, "Well, hold on. I thought this was a psalm of David. I thought David said this." He did. Is the author of Hebrews confused? No, not at all. What do we have here? We have a messianic psalm. We have a picture of Christ. And the author of Hebrews understood that this psalm is both historical and typological. Some people want to make it one or the other. It is both. By the way, one of the things that we ought to learn, if you haven't learned it already from our study of Hebrews, we read Hebrews and we learn how to interpret the Old Testament. And we especially learn how to interpret the Psalms. We learn that if you read the Psalms and go deep enough and look hard enough, you'll find Jesus every single time. And here's what the author of Hebrews does in these verses. He takes David's words and he puts them into Jesus' mouth. You say, "Well, why would he do that?" Well, he's not claiming that Jesus literally, physically said them on this earth. He's saying what David said in Psalm 40 is prophetic. That this is, in essence, what the Son of God said to the Father before Jesus was even born. It's kind of like we're listening in on a council of the Godhead, like a conversation amidst the Trinity. And I can take this statement from Psalm 40 and really just summarize it in two statements. He quotes this verse to demonstrate, okay, here's what you do not want, and here's what you do want. You have Jesus speaking to the Father, here's what you do not want, and here's what you do want. Notice in this Old Testament quote, Jesus states the negative twice. You do not want sacrifice and offering, in verse 5. And then in verse 6, you did not delight in whole burnt offerings and sin offerings. So Jesus says it twice, and then just for good measure, when we get to verse 8, the author of Hebrews repeats that statement again, which means we read this three times in four verses. You think he's trying to drive home the point? I think so. God never took pleasure in a single animal sacrifice. That is not what he wants, and that was never what he wanted. Yes, God required that as part of the Old Testament law in order to point them to Christ, but that's not what he wanted. We see what God does not want. What is it that he does want? Again, in this quote, he tells us in verse 5, you did not want sacrifice and offering, but you prepared a body for me. You didn't want those other sacrifices, but you prepared a body for me, the Son says to the Father. A regular human body. By the way, who prepared that body? Joseph? Absolutely not. The Father. God the Father. This is the incarnation. This is the virgin birth. Then notice in verse 7. Then I said, see, it is written about me in the volume of the scroll. I have come to do your will, God. He has prepared for him a body so that he can take that body and be born and come into this world and in that body, in this life, in this world, to do the will of the Father. He said in verse 7, I've come to do your will. And then he said in verse 9, I have come to do your will. Verse 10, by this will of God. Again, not once, not twice, but three times. It really is, by the way, an amazing thought to think that Jesus, before he was born, understood that the purpose of that body that he would receive would be to take that body and with it to do the will of the Father. Now, we read this passage, it's hard not to think about that Old Testament story in 1 Samuel 15. You don't have to turn there, but it's about Saul, who was the very first king. We read how he was told to destroy the Amalekites. God was going to judge them. The instructions were clear. Leave none behind, including the spoils of war. Well, after the battle, Samuel the prophet comes. He sees that God's instructions have not been followed. What have you done? Oh, I've obeyed the Lord, he says. Oh, really? Then why do I hear the bleating of sheep? If you truly obeyed, I wouldn't hear this sound of bleating sheep. Oh, that's what the people took so that they could sacrifice. We're going to sacrifice to the Lord. Sounds good, right? We're going to sacrifice. That's what he wants. That'll make God happy, right? And then there's this statement that Samuel makes in 2 Samuel 15:22. Then Samuel said, does the Lord take pleasure in burnt offerings and sacrifices as much as in obeying the Lord? Look, to obey is better than sacrifice. 1 Samuel 15:22. To obey is better than sacrifice. Well, what does God want? What is His will? We're told right here. Obedience. Now, fast forward to Hebrews chapter 10. And God the Son says to God the Father, "You've given me a body so that with it I can do your will." What was that will? Perfect obedience. That's what the Father wanted. Not the blood of bulls and goats. Not animal sacrifices. Perfect obedience, because as a holy God, that is what He deserves. And guess what? He never got it from us. Not from us. The storms may obey. The sun, moon, and stars may obey. But humanity, no. Not until Jesus came. And God wants, and God deserves, and God demands obedience. Obedience that I could not give Him. Therefore, the Father gave the Son a body. And Jesus came and did the Father's will so that His obedience could be credited to us. Look at verse 8. After He says above, "You did not want or delight in sacrifices and offerings, whole burnt offerings and sin offerings, which are offered according to the law." He then says, "See, I have come to do your will." He takes away the first to establish the second. By this will of God, we have been sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once and for all. Verses 5 through 7 are an Old Testament quote. Verses 8 through 10 are commentary on that quote. And there's a lot of repetition here. Verse 8 simply repeats what he said a moment before. And then in verse 10, he's repeating what he said the chapter before. But I want you to notice in verse 9, because this is the key to this last section. In verse 9, he then says, "See, I have come to do your will." He takes away the first to establish the second. Jesus came to do the will of His Father perfectly. He perfectly obeyed His Father. He said in John 4, "My meat is to do the will of Him that sent me and to finish His work." We saw recently on Sunday morning, the Garden of Gethsemane, "Not my will, but your will be done." We read that great Christ hymn in Philippians chapter 2, that He became obedient to death, even death on a cross. Now, in all of this, to whom is Jesus being obedient? To His Father. And so here's what happens. Our sin was so great, only a God-provided sacrifice was acceptable. Only a sacrifice that was based on and rooted in perfect obedience. That's the kind of sacrifice we needed. And because He came and at every point He did the Father's will, He was therefore able to lay down His life on the cross for us, to offer His innocence in exchange for our guilt. And thereby, He can, in verse 9, take away the first and establish the second. What is the first? The law, the old priesthood, the sacrifices, the tabernacle, the shedding of animal blood. He can take away the first. Now, the Holman says take away, but that word in the original language, that Greek word, means to abolish. It's like He's reaching for the most powerful, the most forceful word that He can possibly use here, the most forceful word He has available to Him. And He says the era of the law is over. Jesus abolished it. The time of sacrificing those animals is over. Jesus abolished it. That's good news for bulls and goats, but that's good news for us as well. Because He abolishes the first and establishes the second. What is the second? The new covenant. Justification through faith in His blood. You see, my failed attempts to obey are replaced by Christ's perfect obedience. His perfect obedience in life, his perfect obedience in his death on the cross. My failed attempts are replaced, but I get credit for it because his body was the payment for all of my violations of the law. Let me remind you again of the purpose. It's to ask them, why would you go back? Why would you want the shadow when you can have the substance? Why would you want the first when the first has been abolished and been replaced by the second? Folks, there's only one. There's only one who has offered to God what God really wants, what God is really after, perfect obedience. Only Jesus. And by faith in his finished work, we are saved.